Paul's introduction is by no means an exhaustive discourse or exposition, for it is only an introduction. Nevertheless, he does reveal in these opening comments avenues for study and meditation which will be most profitable to us. We have already observed the brief but significant description which he gives of himself. It was necessary that he say something about himself, as many of the people to whom he was writing had never met him. No doubt they had heard about Paul, and they had received various opinions about him. We read about that in chapter 3 earlier, when he said how he had been slanderously reported. There had been slander and gossip against him, which was not right and not true. And therefore it was necessary for Paul to speak for himself and to give them his own estimation, his own description of himself. And so we find here in these verses that he introduces himself, and what he says of himself tells us much about the apostle. In the first place, he establishes his authority as an apostle of Christ. He's not writing to them on a personal level. He's writing to them in his office as an apostle sent by Christ to communicate the truth of the gospel to them. And then he shows them how that he is governed by that gospel. He is separated unto the gospel of God. It is the governing principle of his life, and his whole outlook on life, his whole perspective is governed by the gospel. And then he reveals his complete yieldedness to the will of God, which we looked at last Lord's Day morning. He says that in verse 10, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. He's a man in submission to God's will. The will of God is uppermost in his mind, and he seeks to do the will of God. It is a brief description, but one which is full and full of teaching for us. But added to Paul's self-description, we discover also a description of the people to whom he was writing. He was writing to people in their relation, or in relation to their membership of Christ's church. And as such, Paul identifies in these opening verses some basic but fundamental truths in that context. It's not his intention at this point of the letter to embark upon an exposition of the doctrine of the church, but that doctrine, the doctrine of ecclesiology, very much comes through in these opening remarks. It is evident in this introduction that Paul's theology governed his approach in everything. He says what he says in these opening verses because of what he believes. When you read these verses, that's how you've got to look at them. Why does Paul make these statements? Why does he say the things that he says? He says them because of what he believes. He is governed by his theology, and in these opening remarks you will find the doctrine of the church shining through very clearly. The apostle is not giving an exposition of the doctrine of the church, but you will find here the fundamental characteristics of the church of Jesus Christ. And I want us for a few moments this morning to consider those characteristics. I want you to notice in the first place that Paul identifies the ownership of the church. In the verse 6 of this chapter 1, he says of these people in Rome, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Notice how he describes them. Ye are the called of Jesus Christ. The word church, as we have it in our English Bible, does not appear in this introduction, but the concept is here. The word church is derived from the Greek verb to call, or to call out. And here Paul uses this term in describing the believers. He says, ye are the called of Jesus Christ. Wherever you find the English word church in the New Testament, it is always the translation of the verb to call. That's what it means. And here we have that displayed for us. What is the church? The church consists of those who are called. They are called of Jesus Christ. Now this phrase highlights two facets of truth. First of all, the work of God in salvation, our calling. The effectual call, which brought us out of darkness into the light of the gospel and into the experience of salvation. The believer is saved. The believer has had the experience of salvation because he has been called of God. He has been effectually called. A person who has not been effectually called is not a Christian. He's not a member of the Church of Christ. This is what it is to be a Christian. This is what it is to be a member of the body of Christ. It is somebody who has experienced the call of God in salvation. God has called that person through the message of the gospel and brought that individual into life, spiritual life and eternal life. The church consists of called ones. This is the predominant feature of the church. And time again, Paul refers to the church in this context. For instance, that great verse in Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. This is how he describes the church. They are the called. Every time that we use the word church, we should have this idea to the foremost of our thinking. The church consists of those called out of the world, called out of their sin, called out of darkness unto Christ, called effectually unto the experience of salvation. Now, added to this experience of saving grace, Paul says ye are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, he does not mean here that you have been called by Christ. The idea here is not that of an action performed by the Lord Jesus, for the calling is done by God the Father. But rather, the idea here is of possession. That's what this little phrase, of Jesus Christ, means. It is the idea of possession. It is the idea of ownership. Ye are the called belonging to Jesus Christ. That's the sense of this statement. Ye have been called, and having been called, you now belong to Jesus Christ. You are possessed by him. God has called us effectually unto life and salvation through the gospel, and in doing so, he has given us to Christ as his church. Therefore, the church consisting of called ones, quickened and made alive spiritually unto God by regeneration, as such we have been given to Christ. The church belongs to him. He is its head. He is its king. He is its owner. Paul is identifying the ownership of the church. We could say this in verse 6, among whom also are ye also the church of Jesus Christ, the called ones belonging to Christ. When Paul considers this church in the city of Rome, he does so in this light. They have experienced this mighty, powerful, effectual call. Beforehand, they were pagans. They were heathens, they were in darkness, they were idolaters, they were lost. But there came a moment in their life when they were powerfully transformed. They were called by God. God effectually spoke to them and called them out of that darkness. And from that moment they were given to Christ by way of experience to live for Him and to serve Him in this evil world. The church then is the church of Christ. It belongs to Him. He is its owner. He is its head. He is its master. And those who are belonging to Him, those who are the members of the church, are identified by their submission to Christ. I've referred to the Lordship salvation controversy that has risen in recent years, where certain people say that it's possible to take Christ as your Savior and yet not submit to Him as Lord. It is foreign to the teaching of the Bible. When a man receives Christ as his Savior, from that moment he is given to Christ by God the Father in the effectual call, and he submits to Jesus Christ as his Lord. You see it in Paul himself on the Damascus Road, when he falls before the Savior. And how does he address him? He addresses him as Lord. What will thou have me to do, Lord? He recognized from that moment that he was no longer his own. He belonged to Christ. The ownership of the church. But then notice secondly in these words that Paul identifies also the objective of the church. In verse 7, he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. First of all, called of Jesus Christ, belonging to Him. But now, called to be saints. He's setting out the great objective of this calling. The great objective of our salvation. The great objective of God giving us unto Christ. Now it's evident without giving any detailed or in-depth consideration to the meaning of this word saint. It is evident that Paul did not believe in the system of sainthood promoted and upheld by the apostate Church of Rome. In popery, men and women only become saints after death and after the process of canonization by the hierarchy of the church. In other words, if it's only when you meet certain criteria and certain qualifications, for instance, you've got to be able to have performed a miracle sometime through your life, and only after the hierarchy has considered these things and found a person fitting the description, only then are they pronounced and made a saint. The idea has no place in the Bible whatsoever. And you can see that in this verse here. Call to be saints. He's speaking of all the believers in the Church of Rome. And in fact, if you notice in your authorized version, that the verb to be is in italics. It's not in the original. So it could literally be read, called saints. This is what you are. Although the translators are right here in what they have done, putting these words in. This is the sense, called to be saints. But it's not merely something that is a way out in the future after death. No, this is something that is now. The believer is a saint now. The moment that he is born again of the Spirit of God, joined to Christ by faith, that moment that person becomes a saint. Ye are called saints. We don't have to wait until the Pope gives us his sanction. Hallelujah to that. No, the moment that you're saved, the moment that you're born again of the Spirit, you become a saint. But what does this word mean? Well, it literally means holy one. That is the root meaning here. In fact, if you look at verse 2 of the chapter, Paul refers to the Holy Scriptures. And the word that's translated holy is the same word that he uses in verse 7 that's translated saints. It's the same idea. It's the same word, the same meaning. So, in verse 7, we could change it and we could write, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be holy. In the plural, it literally means holy ones. Holy ones. It is a word that relates to God's great purpose in redemption. And that purpose is to take a people marred by sin and to remake them after His image, to make them holy. It relates also to the work of God in the believer's heart. What is the work that God is doing in the heart of the believer? It is the work of making him holy. You see that in chapter 8 again and in verse 29. When Paul treats of the great subject of predestination, he says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." This is the purpose of God in salvation. This is the work of God in the heart of the child of God, to conform him to the image of His Son. Holiness is godliness, God-likeness. The church on earth, the fellowship of believers on earth, ought to be seeking after holiness and godliness. Purity of heart. This is the characteristic of the church. First of all, called of Jesus Christ, given unto Christ, brought into submission to Him, and then made holy by the work of God's Spirit in the heart. It is by this mark that the church will stand in stark contrast to the unbelieving world. Look again at chapter 1. Of the letter. In verse 18, Paul makes an interesting statement. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." This is a summary of the world. It is ungodly and it is unrighteous. Note the order. Ungodliness comes first and then unrighteousness. Unrighteous has to do with the actions, with the lifestyle of men, what they do, how they live. But you'll notice that their unrighteous life stems from their ungodliness, because they are not like God in their heart, not after His image in holiness. Men will not live and act right unless they are conformed to God. It's impossible to have a right society without God. These people that are going about today and trying to create a just and a fair society without any reference to God are destined to failure. It cannot be. You cannot have righteousness without godliness. Atheism can never produce a just and a righteous society or world. You will only have righteousness when first of all you have godliness, conformity of heart unto God. And that's what holiness is. And you can never have that without the church, because the church is called to be saints, called to be holy. And therefore, the church will stand in stark contrast to this world. It'll stand in contrast to the world. What's the old statement that was made by the Scottish minister? I can't remember just if it was McShane or Bonner. He said, "I looked for the church, I find it in the world. I looked for the world and I find it in the church." The lines of demarcation smudged over.
But you see, when the church is living as it ought to be living, it will stand in stark contrast to an unbelieving world, because it will be holy. It will be godly. And here you see how Paul's theology is coming through. First of all, the ownership of the church. You belong to Christ. You've been called effectually and given on to Christ. And then the objective of the church, to be conformed to the image of His Son in holiness. And then thirdly, notice the oneness of the church. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul makes an interesting statement here. The whole verse in itself is full of interest, because he's speaking of how their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. That's a tremendous statement. Tremendous statement. We've already touched upon the idea of our testimony in the world. But let me single out the little phrase there. Your faith. Your faith. It's a phrase that paints a tremendous picture and conveys an important truth. And that picture is seen by the way in which Paul writes, the grammar in which he writes, because the word faith is written in the singular, whereas the pronoun your is written in the plural. I've made the statement many times, the translators made the distinction between singular and plural. All the pronouns beginning with T are singular. All the pronouns beginning with Y are plural. You, ye, your, thy, thine, etc. And here the pronoun begins with Y. So it is plural, that your faith, but the word faith is in the singular. Now, the picture that Paul paints here is of a plurality of people with different backgrounds and different nationalities and different positions in society and even different positions in the church. Yet regardless of such variety and such diversity, they had the same faith. One faith. The word faith is in singular. The pronoun is plural. Your faith. More than one, a plurality of people with variety and diversity, and yet they had one faith, the same faith. They believed the same doctrine. They had the same persuasion. The word faith here comes from the root which means to be persuaded. Persuasion. Conviction. They were persuaded of the same body of truth. And they were brought together in that unity of what they believed. The unity and the oneness of the church. It ought to be. It ought to be. But the basis of that unity and the basis of that oneness is the faith. The truth that is believed. Unity is a biblical concept. It is the will of God. The church should be marked by its unity. Should be marked by its oneness. In fact, Paul in his letter to the Ephesians says that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But you'll notice that it's not a unity without or void of or apart from truth. Apart from the faith once delivered to the saints, unity without truth is unity in error. Oh yes, you can have that kind of unity. It abounds today. The ecumenical movement is an example of that. But it's not a biblical unity. It seeks to unite certain elements of the truth with error. And the driving factor is not the faith. The driving factor is fellowship. Let's be together. Let's pull our resources together. And that's the driving factor. But you've got all shades of opinion. You've got one man who denies the deity of Christ and the virgin birth and the resurrection. And those that teach a system of salvation by works. And you bring them all together in the melting pot. Oh yes, it's a unity, but it's not a biblical unity. The unity that the Bible speaks of is a unity that is based upon the faith of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Truth is intolerant. It cannot have fellowship with darkness. Fellowship can only take place in the gospel, determined by the gospel. And anything that's not according to the gospel, it cannot have fellowship with. And when that happens, there's a need for separation. We do not fellowship with the ecumenical movement. We do not fellowship with the World Council of Churches because of its apostasy from the truth. We do not fellowship with the Church of Scotland because of its liberalism. I read recently of the Presbytery of Edinburgh and how they had passed a ruling that their ministers could take part in the blessing of civil partnerships between homosexuals. I will not take part in any service that is hosted or promoted by the Church of Scotland. I will not be there as a point of principle, because my fellowship is determined by my faith, what I believe. This church here in the city of Rome was a united church, but its unity existed upon the foundation of what it believed. The revealed truth of God was the bond which brought this church together and made it one. And Paul is saying this is what we should strive for. This is what we should endeavor to set in place, the unity of the Spirit. And then in that same chapter in Ephesians, he talks about the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith. But then notice fourthly the obligation of the church. The obligation, and you find that in verse 5 and 6, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen Paul's theology shining through very clearly here. First of all, the church is called by God effectually, given unto Christ, belongs to Christ. It's called unto holiness as its great objective. It's called into the unity of the faith. And added to this, following on from this, Paul views the church as the means which God uses to advance the gospel throughout the world. We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. For his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Now in these two verses, Paul is identifying both the local and the global aspects of the church. Among whom are ye also? Among whom, are ye also? There you have the idea of a local assembly. Here's a fellowship of believers in one locality in the city of Rome. And it's found in the midst of the world, in the midst of the nations of the world. And he singles them out and he says, among whom, among the nations of the world, are ye also. The plural is used again. And here he's identifying this local aspect of the church.
This local assembly of believers, believers in the same locality, coming together to worship the Lord and to bear testimony unto Christ. This is clearly the will of God. The Lord had called them unto Christ and therefore called them together. This local church in the city of Rome had been brought into being by God. And therefore we are instructed that the Lord's will is that there should be a local church. There should be a church in a locality. It's what we were talking about the other week in our Reformation studies. Knox's vision was for a church and a school in every parish, in every locality. A church in every locality of believers coming together. What for? Look at verse 5. For His name. For His name. This is the motive of such an assembly, such a gathering. Why do we come together? For His name. The sense is for the sake of His name, for the spread of His name, for the uplifting of His name among the world. Every believer should be part of a local assembly. Paul says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This is our obligation as a church, as members of the Church of Christ. But added to this, Paul reminds them that it is God's purpose and God's will that the forming of local churches should take place among all nations. So he's not only saying to these believers the idea of a local assembly, he's saying at the same time, don't forget the rest of the world. Because it is the purpose of God that there should be a people called on to the obedience of faith among all nations. And the way in which this is done is by the church advancing the gospel throughout the world. This is the vision that should be in every church, every local church. We should be saying, what can we do in this respect? We've got to avoid being inward looking. That's the danger that a local church faces. A local church faces the danger of just becoming inward looking and not seeing beyond itself. But you see the apostle here, he's saying this faith, this gospel, it must advance among all nations. This is the will of God. This is the purpose of God in redemption, that a people should be gathered to Christ from every nation under heaven. And the way in which it is done is by local churches advancing the gospel. That's why this report in the magazine of Let the Bible Speak is so encouraging. One man saved out of Hinduism and in his locality starting a church, and people saved and they come together, and then he looks at the next village and he goes there and preaches, and a church forms, and then from that church others are sent out in the other regions and localities to preach Christ. And as a result, the gospel spreads. And many hundreds of people are saved and many churches are formed. This is the obligation among all nations. And the motive Paul sets before us in that little phrase, for His name. It should be our desire that the name of Christ should be spread among all the nations of the world. Among all nations. There's a wonderful verse. We were looking at it the other week. In our studies in Malachi 1 verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles.
And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. This is God's purpose. This is God's promise. This is what God will do. Wherever the sun rises and sets, his name shall be great. The name of Jesus shall be on the lips of every nation, the members of every nation among all the nations. And the way in which it will be accomplished is by one local church taking the gospel to another locality, and thereby perpetuating the testimony of the gospel. This is our obligation. Yes, we have an obligation first to our own locality, to uplift the name of Christ where we live, where we dwell. But alongside of that, there is the obligation to see the name of Christ spread among all nations, that he might call a people unto the obedience of the faith among all nations. This is our obligation. We were looking at it last night in our harvest service. The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. This is our obligation. But notice one final aspect that Paul identifies, and I think it is the greatest. I've kept the best wine to the last. You'll find it there in verse 7. Setting before them now these marks of the church, the ownership of the church. You're the called of Jesus Christ. The objective of the church. You're called to be saints holy. And then we have the great obedience, or the obligation of the church to meet together and spread the gospel. The oneness of the church in the unity of the faith. But here in verse 7, Paul brings us to the origin of the church. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God. What words are these? They could be rightly treated in a separate sermon by themselves. Here Paul digs down into the depths of spiritual truth, and he uncovers the origin of the church. Here is the cause of the church's existence. Here is the reason for our inclusion in this redeemed body that belongs to Christ. Ask yourself the question, believer. How is it that I have been called unto salvation? How is it that I have been called unto Christ? How is it that I have been made a new creature with a new heart inclined unto God? How is it that there's a sanctifying work ongoing within my heart? How is it that that work which has been commenced in me will be completed at the last day? How is it that I have been brought into the body of fellow believers in Christ? Here's the answer. Beloved of God. It's because of God's love to you. It's because God set his love upon you. Turn over to chapter 12 and verse 19 in this letter. And here we have an interesting little addition to this thought. Chapter 12 and verse 19 begins, "Dearly beloved." It's the exact same word that's used in chapter 1 and verse 7, only here the translators have brought out more of the fullness of what is contained. Dearly beloved. Dearly beloved.
It literally conveys the idea of God's special love, God's special affection. To all that be in Rome, dearly beloved of God, the objects of God's special affection. And you'll notice that it applies to every child of God. Paul says, to all that be in Rome, in this church. It's not just the people that are long saved and well tutored in the things of Christ. Remember how he will speak later in chapter 14 of those that are weak in the faith. And there were some believers here that were more advanced in spiritual things than others. But Paul doesn't single out those who were mature and advanced and say, you're dearly beloved, and the others are not. Now this is applied to every believer. To those who have been long saved, and those who were just newly converted to Christ, new babes in Christ, with perhaps little knowledge of the things of God, with their first stumbling footsteps in faith. And yet Paul takes them all together, and he says, you're the objects of God's special affection. The reason why you're in the body of Christ, the reason why you're a member of Christ's church, is because God loved you. God loved you. Loved of God. Loved with an eternal love. You cannot trace the source or the beginning or the commencement of this love. It's from all eternity. What does the Lord say? I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Before the hills in order stood or earth received its frame, God loved you, child of God. Think of that. And if it were possible for our finite minds to go back into that eternal realm when there was nothing but the infinite God, you wouldn't be able to find the beginning when God began to love you, because there is no beginning. It's an eternal love. Before you were born, before you'd even sinned and committed actual transgressions, before you had even sinned in Adam, guilty of original sin, God loved you, believer. Think about it. It's an eternal love. It's a sovereign love. It's unconditional. It's not because of anything in you or in me that merited that love. Unconditional, unmerited, and it's an unchanging love. An unchanging love, a love that'll never change. Just stop and think about it. Let it sink down into your heart. Why am I a believer in Christ today? Why have I experienced the effectual call? Why have I been brought into the body of Christ? Because God loved me. God loved me. And this love, it spans the tenses of English grammar. It applies to the past tense. God loved me. It applies to the present tense. God loves me now. And it applies to the future tense. God will always love me. When we get this into our soul, and this is what it should be in our hearts, because in chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul says,
The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Every believer has this experience of the shedding abroad of God's love within their hearts. And whenever that takes hold of us, it has an effect. And you find that effect in chapter 8, if you turn to it. Chapter 8. And he says there in verse 37, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." You see the effect that it had on Paul. Everything that was against him, Paul looked at it with confidence. And he said, "These things, they can't change this one great, grand, and glorious fact. God has loved me from all eternity. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, whenever you get this truth into your heart, beloved of God, dearly beloved of God, with an eternal, unconditional, unmerited, sovereign, unchanging love. You see, when you get it into your heart and soul, it'll enable you to face anything that this world can throw against you. It'll enable you to face anything the devil can throw against you. Loved of God. Loved of God. And it is this thought, it is this truth, which must motivate all that we do. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "The love of Christ constraineth me." And he's not referring to the idea of being forced against his will, but rather that the sense is, it left him with no option, with no alternative, but to live for and to serve his Savior with all his heart. His love constrains me. It's the motive of all that I do for him. Let's bring it down into a personal level this morning. Everything that you do for the Lord, let this thought, let this truth, let this reality be the motivating factor. I have come in to the church some days when the ladies have been cleaning, and I've seen them down on their hands and knees cleaning the floor. It's a good place to be on your knees. But even when you're doing that, let this thought govern your mind. God loved me. And God loves me now. And God will love me for all eternity. And that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. Beloved of God. This is the motive. He has set his love upon me. And he has made me the object of his everlasting love. His undiminishing love. His unchanging love. Here is the origin of the church. And here is the great motive for all that we do unto the Lord. Let it govern us. Let it take hold of our hearts today. Think about it. Just stop and think about it. Just go away home, and when you get some private time to yourself, just sit down and think about this. Beloved of God. Beloved of God. And when it begins to take hold, it'll have a tremendous effect. You'll be able to rise up and face everything that comes against you. and say, nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. I'm His, and I'm bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord. What a love is this! It is the motive, and it should be the object of all our praise. We should praise the Lord.